For 40 years, Israel wandered through the desert. It was a nomadic life. They were a nation with no roots. But on entering the promised land, that all changed. Now boundaries and cities came into play. And there were two types of cities and one boundary that were particularly important. In chapter 20, Joshua addresses cities of refuge. In chapter 21, Levitical cities. And in chapter 22, a dispute is averted over the boundary between east and west, the River Jordan. We'll get into it, chapter 20. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood." Now today, nonstop episodes of Law and Order have enabled us to distinguish between first-degree murder and manslaughter. Murder in the first degree is a premeditated act with lethal intent. Manslaughter is accidental, or it's the unintentional taking of a human life. Yet in ancient Israel, if you were guilty of manslaughter, still the family of the victim that had been offended had the right to avenge their brother's death. Thus, they could chase you down. They could actually kill you in cold blood to avenge their brother's death. You were a target. You lived your life looking over your shoulder. Reminds me of the joke. I'm sure you've heard it. Two guys are walking through the woods when a hungry bear jumps out of the bushes. You've heard this joke? One fella pulls off his backpack, takes out his sneakers, starts lacing up his sneakers instead of his heavy hiking boots. His buddy laughs. He says, "Those tennis shoes won't make you faster than a bear." The fella answers. He says, "I don't have to be faster than a bear. All I've got to do is outrun you." Well, in Old Testament times, it literally came down to a foot race between the victim and the violator. And yet here in the Law of Moses provided protection for the person guilty of an accidental murder. In Numbers 35, remember, the Lord told Moses that when Israel enters the land, they are to designate certain cities as safe havens. These cities would be called cities of refuge, where the manslayer could flee to those cities and find safety from the avenger. Well, now that Joshua and Israel has occupied the promised land, he's implementing Moses' instructions. He says, "And when he flees to one of these cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place, and he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbors unintentionally, but he did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that land until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city in his own house, to the city from which he fled." When the manslayer arrives at the city of refuge, his case is reviewed by the city elders. And if they agree that his crime was unintentional, they take him in. As long as he stays within those city walls, he's safe. If he ever goes outside the city limits, he's fair game for the avenger of blood. And this dilemma continues until the death of the high priest. Whether the priest lives to be 35 or 95, the manslayer can return home only upon the priest's death. And all this seems so archaic, with little relevance for you and me, until we look deeper. You know, whenever you get lost trying to decipher a scripture, always look for Jesus. I love Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, where Jesus said, "In the volume of the book, it is written of me." Every page of your Bible reveals Jesus. And here's a classic case. In a sense, all sin is murder, is it not? For the wages of sin is what? It's death. That means that when we sin, at the very least, we take our own life. Sin initiates a slow suicide. That's why we need somewhere to run, somewhere where we can go and be safe from sin's penalty and aftermath. Well, Jesus is our city of refuge. As long as we're in Christ, we're forgiven. We're safe from God's judgment. Hey, whenever you sin, run to Jesus as fast as you can. That's some good advice. According to Jewish tradition, the roads leading to the cities of refuge were always kept clear and passable. Bridges stayed open. Signs with huge letters marked the way. They read Miklach, or refuge. Everything was done to make it as easy as possible for the guilty party to find his way to the place of refuge and peace. And in a spiritual sense, this is our job. For God wants us to make it as easy as possible for people to come to Christ. Keep the roads of understanding clear, please. Keep them clear from misconceptions. The bridges of relationship, don't close them off. Keep them open. Who knows how God might use you to reach another person? Live so that your life is a road sign pointing people to Jesus. You know, there are at least 8 other parallels between Jesus and these cities of refuge. Let me give them to you real quickly. The gates were never locked. And in the same way, Jesus, the way to Jesus is never barred. It's always open. Number 2, as long as you were inside the city, you were safe. If you left, you were on your own. And the same is true with Jesus. We need to continue to abide in Christ. Number 3, you had to pick up and leave all your possessions in order to come. And if you truly follow Jesus, it requires you to leave behind anything in your life that rivals your devotion to Him. Number 4, refuge was available, but you had to come. It's not going to come to you. You had to come to it. And the same is true with Jesus. You have to come. For number 5, once inside the city, there were plenty of provisions. And I hope you've discovered that all a human heart needs is found in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Number 6, the cities of refuge were established in advance. Likewise, Jesus was slain, the scripture tells us, before the foundations of the world. Number 7, according to Numbers 35, verse 15, strangers and Gentiles, as well as Jews, were welcome to come to the cities of refuge, just as they are in Christ Jesus. And then 8, the death of the high priest granted total pardon and total freedom. And it's because of the death of our high priest, Jesus Christ, that we receive a permanent pardon. Lots of parallels between our Lord Jesus in these cities of refuge. Verse 7 lists these cities. They were scattered strategically throughout Israel to provide easy access. 3 were west of the Jordan River and 3 were east of the Jordan River. And even the names of these cities spoke of our blessings in Christ. So they appointed Kadesh, which literally means holiness, in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem, or shoulder, is what the word means, in the mountains of Ephraim. And Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, a name which means fellowship or communion, in the mountains of Judah. And Jesus makes us holy to God. He shoulders our burdens, and He provides us with fellowship with God. Then on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer, which means a fortified place in the wilderness of the plain. From the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth, which means exaltation in Gilead. From the tribe of Gad and Golan, or joy, in Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. And Jesus is our protection. He's our fortified place. In Him we're exalted. And in Jesus we find joy. All 6 of these cities spoke of the blessings that we now find in Christ Jesus. And then verse 9 wraps up the cities of refuge. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them. that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Now, chapter 21, then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, "The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in with their common lands for our livestock." Now remember, we were told back in chapter 13, verse 33, "But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance." The backstory goes all the way back to Mount Sinai. Fresh off their exodus from Egypt, they had betrayed God by worshiping a golden calf. You remember, we studied it. It was the Levites, though, who were quick to repent and take a side with the Lord. And as a result, the Lord blessed this tribe with a special privilege. The other tribes inherited a parcel, but Levi inherited a privilege. The Lord, not the land, would be their inheritance. They were given the privilege to serve the Lord in the tabernacle. They had the prerogative to offer the sacrifices, to lead the people in their worship of God. They lived in close proximity to God there in the tabernacle. They were the only tribe without a territory, but they had something much more important: the beauty of holiness and the magnificence of God's glory offered the Levites far more stimulating views than the highest mountain peak or the greenest valley. The Levites had the better deal. But these Levites and priests, they still needed a place to live. And so they were given cities throughout the land, within the borders of the other tribes. They lived in what were called Levitical cities. Chapter 21 lists 48 such cities. Verse 3. "So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance, at the commandment of the Lord, these cities and their common lands. Now the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites." And you recall there were three families of Levites. You remember the Kohathites handled the tabernacle furniture. That is the Ark of the Covenant and the golden menorah and the table of showbread and all the various pieces of furniture that were in the tabernacle. The family of Gershon was in charge of the fabrics, the tent coverings, and the veils that separated the courts. And then the family of Merari handled the tabernacle frame, that is, the sockets and the poles and the various boards. And all three families were given cities. The rest of chapter 21 lists these 48 cities. Cities of note were Hebron, and Beth Shemesh, and Gibeon. You remember the story of Gibeon. We just studied it a few weeks ago. You remember how the Gibeonites, they tricked Joshua into a treaty. They came deceptively, making him think that they were from a far country. And yet despite their fraudulent scheme, Joshua kept his word and he let them live. They ended up the woodcutters and the water carriers for the tabernacle. And Gibeon was made a Levitical city. Verse 18 speaks of Anathoth. This will be the prophet Jeremiah's hometown in years to come. And it's interesting, we'll be told his own family plotted Jeremiah's assassination. In fact, Jeremiah's message so infuriated the religious leaders of his day. They hated him. They put out a contract to kill him. His family lived in Anathoth, which was a Levitical city. Shechem was another of these cities in the mountains of Ephraim, as was the city of Golan on the eastern side of the Jordan River, up in the Golan Heights. And then Mahanaim. I just like saying the word, Mahanaim. Isn't that cool? It was also east of the Jordan. It was the future capital of Saul's son, Ishbosheth. There are many other cities here. Verse 43 is the beautiful summary statement. And so the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them, for the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. And not a word that God has spoken to you will fail. You can trust in his word. God's word never fails. Here's a great quote. God never makes a promise too good to be true. Well, in chapter 22, the 2.5 tribes who chose to settle east of the Jordan, they return home. But a misunderstanding follows that almost erupts into an east-west civil war. For time's sake, and since you've already read this chapter this past week, haven't you read this chapter? Everybody read this chapter? I'm sure you did. We're just kind of summarize here a little bit. Joshua thanks these tribes for their willingness to fight with their brothers against the Canaanites. But he warns them in verse 5, take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And so Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. So they went back to the eastern side of the Jordan River where they had taken their territory. And yet on the way, they stop at the river. They stop at the banks of the Jordan, and they build what we're told here is a great and impressive altar. Verse 12 tells us, and when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Now, Deuteronomy 12 had made it clear that Israel was to worship God in a designated place. Sacrifices could only be offered in a centralized location at the tabernacle, which was now stationed in Shiloh. So what are these renegade tribes doing on the banks of the Jordan, building this altar? Well, at first it seems that they're erecting some kind of alternate altar. That the 9.5 tribes, we can assume that this is an act of idolatry. It's a good thing that cooler heads prevailed. For before brothers slaughter brothers, someone suggests that these two sides should have a conversation. Why is it we always want to fight before we have a conversation? Why is that? Husbands and wives do it, don't they? Children and parents do it. Wouldn't it be better to have the conversation first? Might cut down on the fighting. Well, Phinehas, the priest, and a delegation of West Bank Israelites, they go down to the Jordan to find out what in the world is really going on here with Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Well, in verse 16, they ask, well, what treachery is this that you have committed against the Lord God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord in what you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us? And you remember what that was. You remember the iniquity of Peor? That was Balaam's scheme. Oh, you remember Balaam. Balaam advised the king of Moab to send his women into the Israelite camp to sexually entice the Israeli men. Blood rushed from their head. They ended up in bed, not just with the girls, but with their idols as well. They go on and they even remind the tribes of how Achan's greed not only affected the thief himself, but the whole camp. And Phinehas doesn't want their idolatry to defile all of Israel. But in verse 21, an interesting thing happens. They give the children of Reuben a chance to speak. The children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, they answer and they said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows. And let Israel itself know if it is in rebellion or if it is in treachery against the Lord. Do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease from fearing the Lord. Phinehas and these western tribes were not involved in idolatry. It was just the opposite. The 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan River were worried that one day the West Bank tribes might use the river as a boundary to block their descendants from coming to the tabernacle and worshiping the true God. And so their replica altar by the Jordan River would serve as a memorial, a reminder, a witness of their allegiance to the one true God. In fact, chapter 22 ends in verse 34. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad call the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord, Yahweh, is God. Remember, though, how this story started. Verse 11. Now the children of Israel heard someone say. The children of Israel heard someone say. They got heated up over hearsay. Israel almost came to blows. A bloody civil war almost erupts over a rumor. And this is how wars start among friends and how wars start in churches. Someone hears someone else say. They take it to heart without checking it out. Have you ever done that? Took it to heart without checking it out? You know, it's been said, jump to conclusions and you land in confusions. Relationships often blow up over miscommunication. How much friction could be averted if both sides just sat down and talked? You know, you should handle a rumor like a check. Don't endorse it until you know it's genuine. Wonderful lesson we learn from chapter 22. On April the 19th, 1951, after 52 years of military service to his country, General Douglas MacArthur delivered a farewell message before the United States Congress. In his speech, he quoted a World War I ballad. He quoted its lyrics. He said, "Old soldiers never die, they just fade away." In other words, a soldier's impact lingers long after he himself is gone. And these words were the words that General Joshua could have uttered before the children of Israel. Joshua now is 110 years old. He's done his duty. It's now time for an old soldier to fade away. But like MacArthur, Joshua first has a speech to make. And in chapter 23, Israel's warrior says his farewells. The aging general calls together both leaders and people to speak to Israel one final time. Verse 1, chapter 23. Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, "I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you." Notice the old general takes none of the credit. Victories have been won. But he knows that the Lord alone is responsible for Israel's conquest. Joshua makes it clear, the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. Verse 4. He says, see, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, so you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. You know, God is always faithful to do his part, but in every work of God, there are always two parts. There's God's part, but then there's also man's part. The question is never, will God be faithful, but will Israel be faithful? That's always the question, isn't it? Our obedience. Well, verse 6. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their God. Don't even speak their names, these false gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you. When God is on a soldier's side, he can fight 1,000 men and still take them. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Or else if you indeed, you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them and go into them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. Notice this. Joshua tells us it's separation from the world and its influences that receives the power of God. It's separation from the world that receives the power of God. And the opposite is true. Go to bed with the world and you forfeit God's blessing. How can you expect God to drive out an enemy with whom you've been snuggling? You don't repent of the very thing that you're trying to nurture. That's hypocritical. That's a contradiction. Joshua was concerned about the Canaanites who were allowed to remain in the land. It's a lot easier for bad people to rub off on good people than it is for good people to influence bad people. Sin is communicable. Righteousness is not. Righteousness requires personal initiative. Parents need to remember this when their kids start to select their own friends. Toleration becomes socialization. And socialization breeds assimilation. You become like the people you hang out with. Joshua foresees the day the Hebrews will intermarry with the pagans around them and get drawn into their idolatry. And he warns that these little pockets of paganism that they've allowed to remain will be their downfall. And we too need to guard against this danger. As the old saying goes, Christians are in the world, but not of the world. Too much exposure to godless philosophies, to secular values, will draw any of us in. We're like a boat. You know, a boat is designed to float on the water. A boat in the water is no problem at all. But if water ever gets into the boat, it sinks. And the same is true with us. Christians are designed to be a witness in this world. A Christian in the world should not be a problem. The danger is when the world gets into the Christian. Thus, spiritual separation is necessary to live a godly life. God wants us to be holy. Did you know the word means separate? God expects us to reserve our minds and our hearts and our will for godly and healthy influences. Never forget, temptation is like flypaper. Once you land on it, it's hard to leave. Well, in verse 13, Joshua warns Israel, "But they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you." Alan Redpath put it this way: how often does the temptation we've pampered and encouraged and indulged in become a scourge and a thorn in our side? The compromising Christian is not a happy man. Let the enemy remain in a Christian life. Let him have one foothold, and he soon becomes a scourge. How often has a thing that brought you initial pleasure ended up a thorn in your side? Joshua warns Israel that when they marry these pagans, that bride can become a blight. Notice verse 14, he says, "Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. In essence, my death is near. These are my final words. And as God has been faithful to fulfill the good things that he's promised, likewise, he'll be just as faithful to bring to pass the promised judgments if you serve other gods and if you violate your covenant with him." Which brings us now to chapter 24, Joshua's final challenge to the nation Israel. It occurs at Shechem, just a few miles north of Joshua's home in the mountains of Ephraim. And he begins this final speech with a lesson, verse 2, a history lesson. "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods,'" which really raises my appreciation of Abraham. Did you know his own dad was an idolater? You know, it seems that the only impetus in Abraham's life to draw him to God was the hunger of his own heart. Yet it's fitting that we call Abraham the father of our faith. Abram was surrounded by idols. His father worshiped idols, and yet faith in the one true God sprung up in Abraham's unlikely heart. He says, "Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess." In other words, Esau went east, but Jacob went west, and his children went down to Egypt. "And 400 years later, I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt," with 10 plagues to be exact, "according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time." 40 years is a long time. For Israel, it felt even longer. "And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you." The Israeli army warmed up for their conquest east of the Jordan versus the two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og. Victories readied them for the Battle of Jericho. And in verse 9, Joshua reminds them of their earlier victory over the Moabites. He says, "Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sinned and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continues to bless you. And so I delivered you out of his hand." And each time, you remember, the oracle Balaam opened his lips to curse Israel, God spoke through him another blessing. And all these victories prepared them for the crossover into Canaan, verse 11. "For then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites and the Perizzites, all these ites, the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. And we get a detail here that we don't get elsewhere. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. This Hebrew term hornet, it literally means a stinging wasp. Here's a man who was stung 160 times by wasps. Well, apparently God's army was assisted by a swarm of bugs. These stinging wasps. Long before cruise missiles or tomahawks or bunker busters, Israel's artillery consisted of wasps. Before the enemy pulled a sword, they'd been stung dozens of times by these bugs. Their fighting was seriously distracted, and it gave great advantage to Israel, a detail we don't get elsewhere. Verse 13, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, in cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. And when Joshua invaded, the land that they took was already furnished. What a beautiful picture here of the grace we've received. Nothing about our salvation is manufactured by us. It's all been purchased on the cross of Jesus and received, not through effort or elbow grease, but through faith. And then verse 14, Joshua exhorts Israel, now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Notice the detail here. The Hebrew slaves in Egypt had sunk so low in their faith that they worshiped the idols of their captors. Makes you appreciate Moses. Not only did he have to overcome Pharaoh's stubbornness, but also Israel's unbelief that they put away the gods of the Egyptians. And then verse 15, Joshua issues his immortal challenge that echoes through the halls of history, down through the ages. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. American revolutionary Patrick Henry shouted, give me liberty or give me death. Today, Israeli soldiers, they go to war with the battle cry, Kadima, or forward. Remember the cry on September the 11th from the brave passengers that thwarted the terrorist attempt to take over United Flight 93 was, let's roll. U.S. Marines always shout, hoorah. Don't we have any Marines here? No. If there were, we'd get a few hoorahs. And yet Joshua's battle cry beats all the above. He says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He tells his peers here, you do as you please, but as for me and mine, we're going to serve the Lord. And you know what I bet? I bet his wife and kids were proud that day. I bet they were. I bet they scooted up in their seats just a little bit to hear their dad say that. Joshua provides inspiration. He sets a tone. And not only for his own family, but for a nation, and even for generations to come, even for you and me today. Men, you need to know that people need and want to be led. That includes your people. Wives long for a husband who lovingly leads. Kids respect parents who follow truth. Joshua doesn't care what his neighbors think. He dares to stand for God. And perhaps your family needs to hear you say that, Dad. So many times when my kids were growing up, they would want to indulge in a questionable activity. And I'd always say no. And they'd respond, Dad, everybody else is doing it. And my reply to that was simple. Who cares what everybody else does? You remember a majority yelled, crucify him, crucify him. And did they make the right choice? No. Hey, look in a river and only the dead fish go with the flow. It's true. Live fish swim against the current. Joshua was a live fish. He had made up his mind. He didn't care about other people's opinions. He trumpets to all Israel, down to you and me today, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And in verse 16, Israel answers his challenge. They acknowledge all God did for them. They cry out in verse 18, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua tests their faith. He said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. In other words, God is serious now. He's serious about the covenants he makes. You can't thumb your nose in God's face, deliberately defy him, and then expect him to forgive you and show you favor. It doesn't work that way with God. God is nobody's fool. You need to know that. Verse 21, and the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. We realize it, but we'll serve the Lord. And so Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. They take an oath. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God, we will serve and his voice we will obey. And so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And then verse 26, then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. So Joshua etched into a large standing stone the promises that Israel had made that day. And then he set it up in Shechem to remind everyone of the covenant that Yahweh had made with Israel. It was a witness. Here's a photo taken in Shechem of what might be Joshua's standing stone. Well, now it came to pass, after these things, that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim. And the greatest tribute a leader can receive is attributed to Joshua in verse 31. It sums up his marvelous legacy. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, in all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. As long as Joshua was at the nation's helm, it never strayed off course. He even managed to pass on his convictions to his elders. He was such an example of faith and faithfulness that he impacted two generations, his own and the generation that came after him. Joshua lived to the grand old age of 110 and was buried at home in the mountains of Ephraim in the inheritance that he had received from God. Where else would the good general have wanted his body to rest?